We have today a great friend of Robert's. He's known him for many years from Silver City, New Mexico. Would you welcome Joseph Gross?
Good morning. It's great to see you all. I was teasing the first service about them being the early birds, but you're a little bit later, huh? You got to sleep in this morning. Amen. All right. It's great to be here. It's such a privilege to be here. It's a blessing to be here. And so I've been friends with Pastor Robert for probably 22 years. I've been pastoring Calvary Chapel in Silver City for 24 years. And so over the years, I've been here a few times. And so it's always a blessing to be asked to come back. If you have a Bible, open your Bibles up to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to be in Ephesians this morning. And we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read the first three verses in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you have been reading your Bible, a New Testament, for any length of time, you may have noticed that, and especially with the writings of Paul the Apostle, that usually there is a pattern. He starts out usually with doctrine, spends time teaching doctrine, which simply means good teaching, and then he goes from doctrine to the practical. And that always happens. Now, Paul did that because doctrine is important. Doctrine is important because what you believe determines how you live, how you behave. So you can't say, well, I don't care about doctrine because all that matters is how you live. Well, that's not so, because how you live flows from what you believe it or not. Now, I used to have a doctrine before I gave my life to Christ, and so did you. All of us lived a certain way. We believed a certain way, and we lived a certain way. Now, my doctrine, because I didn't know Christ, had very little by way of morality. It had very little by way of purity. It had very little by way of right and wrong, because I was living for myself. I was living for self-indulgence. So my doctrine was basically live life, grab all of the pleasure that you can. Oh, yes, I can see my notes now. All right, and so I'm old school. These guys always tease me because I do my notes on an old notebook, you see, not a computer. But anyway, so I lived the way that I lived because of the bad doctrine that I had. Because my doctrine was, well, you only live once, you know, so just go for it. Get all the gusto you can out of life, all the pleasure that you can out of life. And so our doctrine will determine our worldview, and then our worldview will determine how we live our lives, how you behave, the choices that you make. All you have to do is look at a person's life outwardly, and you can really figure out their doctrine internally pretty quickly. So here's the problem, though, with my doctrine before I came to Christ, is that you don't only live once. That's the problem. We are going to live twice. We're going to live for eternity. And as someone said, we're going to live in glory or in flames. And so the kind of doctrine that we live and hold on to now is going to affect us for eternity. We have a little slide put up here. I found this week. It says, death is just a change of address, but what you believe will determine what neighborhood you end up in. So that's important. I'm telling you that right now. What neighborhood you end up in eternity is going to make, it's very important. We're going to either regret it forever, or we're going to be rejoicing forever, right? So the Bible's letters, these letters to the churches, they display this pattern. First there's doctrine, then comes duty. First good teaching, then responsibility. So chapters 1-3, Paul has been talking about all these amazing heavenly things about our inheritance as believers. But now when he comes to chapter 4, all the way to chapter 6, he says, it's time to walk, it's time to practice what I have been teaching you as believers. He starts to teach us what our duty is. Now, we can't ignore either. We can't ignore doctrine, nor can we ignore the application, because they are both important. And so we study doctrine. But we also need to learn how to walk the walk. We also need to learn how to put our Christian life, our Christianity into practice in the everyday things of life. I heard a fellow say to me one day after church, he said, "You know what? It doesn't matter," he said to me. "It doesn't matter how I behave," he said. He said, "What matters is what I believe." And he said, "I'm chosen, I'm elect, I'm saved, and I don't have to do anything." Now, to me, that's only half the gospel. That's seeing the gospel with one eye. He wasn't seeing the whole thing. Because in the book of James, which is also inspired scripture, it says, "Do not merely listen to the word or doctrine and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And then he says, "Faith without works or faith without deeds is dead." The Message translation puts it like this: "Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are a listener when you are anything but, letting the words go in one ear and out the other." He says, "Act on what you hear. Act on what you hear." I had a good friend of mine. His name is Richard Billett, and he's been an elder in our church and a great friend of mine for many years. And one day before a Thursday night service, we were talking, and I noticed he took out of his pocket two earplugs. And I thought that was odd, you know. And I said, "What's up with that?" And then he kind of jokingly just said, "Well, you're going to be preaching, you know." So I was like, "Oh, thanks, you know." I said, "Here's what you need to do." I said, "Put in one only, so that what I teach doesn't go in one ear and out the other," I told him. So what we're learning about here today is how to apply the word and how to live it out, how we're supposed to do what God says. John Stott said about this chapter 4, he said, "Paul moves from the new society to the new standards which are expected as kingdom citizens. He turns from exposition to exhortation. He turns from what God has done in the indicative to what we must do in the imperative. From doctrine to duty, from credenda to the agenda, from mind-stretching theology to its down-to-earth concrete applications in everyday living." Now, just a little forewarning that when we come to the Bible like this and we begin to study the scripture, what I have found over the years in my life, and I don't know how it works in your life, but in my life, the Holy Spirit will often put his finger on areas of my life and say, "Joseph, this is what you need to do, and this is how you need to change. And with my help, this is what we're going to work on." And so he'll say, "Mr. or Miss or Mrs. to you guys maybe, here's some areas that you need to work on in your walk with the Lord." And a lot of Christians are sorely lacking in the walk department. And so it's important that we put into practice what God's word tells us to do. And so conviction often will happen because after salvation, after we give our lives to Christ, there's still a lot of room to work on in us, where it's a process called sanctification. So yes, Christians still need to repent. There's still stuff that we need to work on and change. Now, sometimes when we hear the word of God spoken to us and the Holy Spirit speaks to us, it can be very discomforting. It can be very uncomfortable. I had another guy tell me one time a few years back, he said, "When I come to church," he said, "I want to leave feeling good about myself. I don't want someone telling me that I need to change," he told me. And I almost said to him, "Well, you came to the wrong church then. You need to find a different church, you know." But I didn't say that, but I thought it. But you know, the thing is that God never leaves any of us the same way he finds us. Because once we're saved, he begins to change us. And there's a lot of work to be done. I remember meeting a Christian who had been a Christian for 90 years. He was 100 years old. And it was amazing to listen to this godly man talk because he was still learning, still growing, still changing. The Lord was still speaking to him. He'd open the word and he'd say, "Look what the Lord showed me today." And it was just amazing for me to hear this guy always hearing from God and still stuff that needed to be worked on when he was 100 years old. So I think that's pretty neat. Now, Paul is a great example to us here because as you think about Paul's life, Paul, he practiced what he preached and he preached what he practiced. So much so that at this point when he's writing this letter, he's in chains because of the gospel. He's a prisoner of the Lord. This is one of the four prison epistles that he wrote. Now, as he's writing this epistle from a prison cell because of his faith in Christ, as I'm listening to this, I'm thinking to myself, this guy's qualified because of his exemplary life. It gave him the right to have exhortive lips. He lived out what he preached. Now imagine, though, think about it like this. Why was Paul qualified? Well, think about it as an illustration. Imagine going into the dentist, right? And you go into the dentist for a teeth cleaning. And you walk in and you meet your dentist for the first time, and his teeth are all rotting and dirty, right? And you're like, wait a minute. Or let's say you go into the orthodontist, and you walk into the orthodontist, and, you know, I got crooked teeth. And so I walk in there, and I want my teeth fixed. I want them straight, and all his are all crooked. Like, maybe I ought to find a different orthodontist. Or you go into the gym, right, and you want to get in shape. You got a New Year's resolution. You walk in and you go, I want your best trainer and I want your nutritionist because I need to work on my eating and I need to work on exercising. And so you ask for, and then some guy comes out, big old heavy guy, smoking a cigarette. Yeah, I'll train you. You know, it's like, well, what happened to you? You know? So the idea is that Paul, he had the authority to say what he's saying. He's writing from a prison cell, but he's writing from a prison cell because of his walk. So what does he say? To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He's exhorting the believers there in Ephesus and us here today in Tucson. To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And what a great thought, if you think about that. And then he says, I beseech you. The word beseech is a strong word in the Greek. It's parakaleo. It means to exhort or to entreat or to call to one side, to admonish, to duty. That's what the idea is. And then he says that we're to walk worthy. Now, walking speaks of what? Movement. It speaks of progress. It's a word that tells of a manner or a custom of travel or of life. So he's saying, now that you know that you are seated with Christ in heavenly places, now that you know that you've been saved by grace through faith, he says, now it's time for you to walk the Christian life. It's time for duty. Now, where does the church often get into trouble? Where do we often get criticized? In this area, because we're maybe talking the talk, but we're not walking the walk. And there's a term for that, and the world loves to use it against us. It's the term hypocrisy or hypocrite, inconsistency. And so there should not be that between our profession, our tongues, and how we actually walk and live. So we're called to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The NIV puts it like this, live a life worthy of the calling with which you have received. Now next he tells us how to do that. He just doesn't say do it, but he says, here's five fundamental truths that are to be lived out and applied in our lives, and we find them in verse 2 and verse 3. The very first one that we find is in verse 2. He says, living with all lowliness. With all lowliness. Now, some versions may translate it humility. Some versions may translate it lowliness of mind. In other words, the idea here is that we as believers are not to be prideful people. We're not to be arrogant people. We're not to be puffed up people. Now, when you think about the very root of all sin, the root of all sin is pride. That's what happened with Satan, Lucifer. He became prideful and he got booted out of his position in heaven. Then he came down to the earth and he says to Adam and Eve, basically tempts them in this area of pride. He says, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. And they fell. So as believers, as Christians now, we're to live a life worthy of our calling by being humble with all lowliness or lowliness of mind. Now here's why this is tough, because we are not normally humble by nature. It's tough to be humble. And we struggle with pride. How do I know that? Because all you got to do is listen to people and how they talk. Now, the pride can manifest itself in a lot of different ways in our lives. One way it can manifest itself is in our desire to always be in control. I've heard it said that some of the most difficult positions to fill in an orchestra is second fiddle or second violinist, right? Because we like to be first. We don't like to be second. Most of us also are, not all, none of you guys here, of course, in this room, but in other places, are very opinionated, right? And so people are opinionated, and they want things done their way. And so when they see someone doing something other than how they would do it, they have to throw in their 2 cents worth, or sometimes their 10 cents worth, right? And so that's how, you know, we are sometimes. We think, well, I better tell them because they're not doing it right. And so pride will often manifest itself in a critical heart or a critical attitude or always being censorious or fault-finding in other people's lives or being harsh with other people's performances or their decisions. So we're called to be humble with all lowliness. We're called to this. Now, I read this and I like this and I wrote it down. And it says, it's easy to look down on others. To look down on ourselves is the difficulty. So humility is really a byproduct of a couple of things, recognizing a couple of things. Number one, recognizing that you don't have to take all things into your hands, okay? Pride says, I got to control everything. Secondly, it's realizing that everything isn't in your hands. It's not in your control. And that's important to learn those lessons in life. Now, none of us wants to think about ourselves as being prideful or lacking humility. This person named Sheldon said it like this: humility is a virtue we all preach and yet none practice. Yet everybody is content to hear. The master thinks it's good doctrine for his servant. The husband for the wife, the wife for the husband. You ever been in service and your wife goes, right? Or the husband's like this, right? You need to hear this, woman. You know, it's like, that's pride, right? That's pride. And so he goes on and he says, the laity for the clergy and the clergy for the laity. And yet none of us think that we need it. Yet we're all called to walk in humility. John Flavel said this: they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. So when you begin to understand who you are and the grace of God and the mercy of God, that you cannot do anything except for God's grace and mercy, and that everything that you have in ours is because of God's grace and mercy, well, then you're not going to be prideful anymore. The longer I have walked with the Lord, the more I realize I need the Lord. I can't do it on my own. I need him every single day. Romans 12:3 says this: for by the grace of God given to me, this is Paul speaking, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given to you. So hopefully all of us recognize a few things. First of all, that all we are, all we have, our gifts, our talents, our skills, even our material blessings, the fact that you were able to have the ability to do that, that's all a gift from God. So how can we be puffed up with pride then? Or when we see ourselves or others in view of God that way, we're going to be humble about our gifts. We're going to be humble about our blessings and not envious or jealous of other people's gifts and blessings, because we know that they're from God for them. God's blessed them in that way. The next thing that we're to, number two, we're to walk in gentleness. Now, some translate this meekness. Meekness doesn't mean weakness or let people walk all over you. It's the idea of power under control. It's a word to describe, we could use it, the word tame. So meekness or gentleness speaks of a person who has power, but who uses it to build up and encourage and not tear down or lord it over other people. A horse is a very powerful animal, but a tame horse is a great servant. So Jesus is our example in this area as well. He had all power over all things, right? He's going to the cross. They're mocking him. They're spitting on him. They've beaten on him. And he says, I have power. I could call 12 legions of angels and wipe them all out. But instead, what does he do? Instead of choosing to do that against his enemies, he forgives them and he doesn't retaliate. But in meekness and in gentleness, he suffers and he forgives instead. That's the idea here. Next, number three, with long suffering. We're to walk with long suffering. What does a Christian look like? How should a Christian walk? How should a Christian live? How should we progress? How should we move? Well, with long suffering. Now, I can tell you right now that we don't like to hear those two words together, long and suffering. They don't compute, you know, kind of thing. We don't like that. None of us likes to suffer long, especially we Americans. We want everything instant, and we want it now. We want it fixed now. And sometimes we treat God like that. God, get me out of this. God, I don't want to have to go through this, right? And so we're not long-suffering. And I am one of the most guilty in this area. I'm not long-suffering. I know that's something that God is working on me all the time. In fact, on the way here this morning, I was worried I was going to be late, and I got to this stoplight right over here, and I'm like, why is it taking so long? Why? And it's like 2 minutes or two and a half. I was like, I was getting all irritated, you know? And so I struggle with patience sometimes. And that's the idea. Long-suffering in the original language means patience or endurance or constancy or steadfastness or perseverance, slowness in avenging wrongs, slow to lose your temper, slow to get mad. Chrysostom said, it's the spirit which has power to take revenge, but never does. Now, I need work in this area. I know I do, because I'm not always patient. I get mad at stoplights sometimes. If someone is turning in front of me and they don't turn fast enough and I have to stay to the next light, I'm mad at that person. I'm like, what is wrong with them? They should have been looking at their cell phones or whatever, you know. I'm all mad. And so my wife's always giving me a hard time about that. She goes, calm down, you know. I'm like, I am calm, you know. It's like, and so, but I get mad. Like, going to Walmart. See, in our town, we don't have a mall or anything, so we all go to Walmart. You want to see people, you know, go to Walmart, right? I used to do an experiment. We walk into Walmart, I tell the kids, let's see how long it takes before we see someone we know. And there for a while, the record was like 30 seconds. It was fast, right? One time it went 2 minutes. I'm like, where is everybody, you know? And so, but you get into Walmart and like in our little town. And so like the lines sometimes get kind of long. And I'm thinking, why don't they get more tellers, right? Because the lines are too long. And then so what I try to do is I pick the line that's shortest, right? And then I get in line and I'm like watching. And I'm real competitive, right? So I'm watching everybody else to see if my line's going faster. Now, if my line starts losing, I start getting mad, right? And then if somebody in front of me messes up and they have a product that doesn't have a little label on it, I'm like, what are you doing? You know, because now everybody passed me. And so, I get mad. Another thing that makes me mad, and I know a lot of you guys are like total dog lovers, right? But like if I'm laying in bed at night, right, and it's summertime, I got the window open, I'm trying to fall asleep, and all of a sudden I hear, I'm like, I'm going to kill that dog. Where is it? You know? I mean, I start thinking that. I don't go kill my neighbor's dog, so don't worry. But, I mean, I get mad, right? And I start thinking, I wonder if I can snipe it out of the back window. You know, it's like, I can hit it from here, you know? And so, I mean, I start thinking bad stuff. And so I need work in that area. I'm asking, Lord, help me, you know? And so I'm not always long-suffering, but yet we're called to walk worthy of the calling that the name that we bear. We bear the name of Jesus. So this word can also mean this. I like this. It's a word that speaks of having a spirit that bears injury and insult without bitterness or without complaint. It's a spirit which can suffer unpleasant people with graciousness. And then I don't know who wrote this, and fools without irritation. You know, you're driving down the road and there's like all these fools all around you. It's like crazy. And so there are probably people saying that about you, so just be careful. Now look at the next thing. He says, bearing with one another in love. Now, this is really an amazing thing that Paul's saying here. Think about it. Bearing with one another in love. I've often said that, you know, it's such a blessing to serve God. God is so awesome. He's so loving. He's so easy to love. The hard part about being a Christian is people. People. If it wasn't for people, I could do this, Lord. Right? And so bearing with one another in love, that's the hard part. Because some people are not that lovable. None of you, but some other people, right? And it's the personality things, viewpoints, opinions. And some people just rub us the wrong way. Years ago, I heard my pastor, Pastor Skip's Robert's pastor, my pastor as well. And I heard my pastor say this, and I wrote it down in my Bible because I liked it. And it says, he said, to dwell above with saints we love, well, that'll be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. Now, this one is another one that really gets to me because I tell people this sometimes just for fun. I mean, it's not for fun, but it's real, but it's for fun too, because I hate this, right? I hate it when it applies to me. But sometimes God, I believe, brings people into our lives that are hard to get along with, right? But it's a test. You guys realize that you're getting tested sometimes by God, right? It's a test. And so this is what I tell them. Whenever I hear someone in counseling, I say, you know, I got one of my favorite sayings. Let me tell it to you. Difficult people are the spikes that God uses to nail us to the cross. It's like, oh, yeah, that's what I said when I heard it. It's like, ooh, I hate that. But it's true, right? So sometimes God is using someone in our lives to teach us. Because we're to bear with one another in love. Romans 15:1 says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Not to please ourselves, but each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So is that our attitude? Are we the kind of people that we are willing to bear with others in order to build them up? Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Or so are you the kind of person that's willing to bear other people's burdens? Now the word that's used in verse 2 for love is agape love. It's God's kind of love. It's God's divine love. It's love that God's love. Think about God's love. God's love goes way beyond my love. His patience goes way beyond my patience. When I'm out of love, God's not. When I'm out of patience, God's not, right? So you think about this. It's the kind of love that keeps loving and loving and loving some more. That's God's agape love. God's agape love is long-suffering. God's agape love bears with others. It's patient. It's a patient kind of love. It's a willingness to go the extra mile. So what does a Christian look like? We're to bear one another in love. And anything less than that is not Christ-like. In the book of 1 Peter 4:8, Peter writes this. He says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. The idea is that love is desirous to cover over, to overlook, or to bear with other people's faults and sins and failures. There's a great story in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. After the flood happened, Noah decides to plant a vineyard. And so he liked, you know, planting stuff. And so he plants a vineyard. And then he makes wine and he drinks it. And then he drinks too much wine. So he's plastered. I mean, that's all I can say. He's wiped out. And he's naked. He's in his tent, passed out naked, right? One of his sons sees daddy in there and decides to apparently make jest of it. And he goes and tells his other brother, guys, dad's in there passed out without any clothes on. You know. The other two brothers do the right thing. They get a blanket and they hold it and they walk backwards into the tent and they cover their dad over without seeing him. That's the idea, is that when someone's messed up or messes up, you know, you're not going to flaunt it. You're going to be there to try to cover things over, because that's the attitude that you have. You bear with one another in love. Finally, we end with verse 3. Notice, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavoring here is a word that describes an attitude, a conscious attitude of heart. It means that it takes effort. It means make every effort, some versions say, or make haste. It's a zealous effort, a resolute diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit amongst us as believers in the bond of peace. In other words, we're called to love each other. We're called to get along with each other. And people just struggle with that. Our culture right now is in turmoil because people can't seem to get along with each other. And there's all this crazy stuff going on with racism and all the craziness with politics. It's just awful. Don't you guys think it's awful? I think it's awful, right? But it's human nature. It's sinful human nature to do that. I heard the story of a pastor that was working in Australia. And he was a pastor, but he had a part-time job as being a bus driver for the kids, to take kids to school. So he had a long drive, and he picked these kids up. And there were the white kids, and then there were the Aborigine kids. And they didn't like each other. They didn't get along with each other. They were always bickering. They were always fighting. And they didn't even sit on the same side of the bus. The white kids sat on one side, and the black kids sat on the other side. And so finally one day they're going and the pastor can't take it anymore. They're bickering back there. He pulls the bus over and he says, all right, you kids, from now on, I don't want to hear another word about this stuff. Who's better than who the other and all that. And he says, from now on, there's no blacks and there's no whites in this bus ever again. All there are is greens. You're all green. You understand? He says to him. And one of the kids, he looks over at one of the white kids. He goes, what color are you? He goes, I'm white. He goes, no, you're not. You're green. I'm green. You know, he's all scared, you know. Then he looks over at one of the black kids. What color are you? He goes, I'm green. Right. You're green. And so he starts driving down the road. It's quiet for like 10 minutes, right? And then one of the white kids goes, light greens on one side and dark greens on the other. Isn't that? That's human nature. But we as believers are to be different. We're to be different than that. And so we're to make every effort. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. He didn't say, blessed are the troublemakers. We're called to be peacemakers. And so the requirement of a peacemaker is this. In order to be a peacemaker, it takes an obliteration of self. Not an obliteration of the other person, but of self. And so we're called to be peacemakers. Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. And so that's the high calling of the believer. It's the high calling that we're all called to as Christians. And so Paul lays this beautiful teaching out for us, that we are now to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, with all lowliness. We're not to be prideful. With gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the high calling of the Christian. This is the application. This is what Christianity looks like when it's lived out on the everyday basis. Amen? What time am I supposed to end anyways? Uh-oh. Okay, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We ask, God, that you'd bless, Lord, the rest of our day and just use our lives for your glory. And, Lord, make us more like Jesus, we pray. Please, Lord, change us and make us more like Jesus and help us to walk in humility, Lord, in the lowliness of mind, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.